Well, as we continue our study, remember the title of our series is Dear Church, It Is for Freedom That Christ Has Set You Free. So that's where we're focused on. You know, it's interesting. One of the things that came out of this week's talking points out of the church there from members of the church in Chicago is that the pastor taught it's better to be a legalist than have licentiousness. And you can see how the whole teaching of legalism can actually destroy you and decay your church from the inside out. And I think that's part of the problem. And as a pastor, it's sure easier to say, hey, here's our rules and here's what you need to do. And if everybody just did it, we'd have a great church. I would love it if that was simple. But the reality is that the Lord doesn't work with us that way, does he? We're going to see today that he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads our lives, directs our lives. The reality this morning is each one of us here this morning are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We have one pastor, and that's Jesus. We have one Holy Spirit, and he lives inside of you if you're a believer. So the church isn't to be in that place of being the Holy Spirit in your life. Now the church exists to help us grow and be accountable, encourage each other. But encourage each other to what? To not believe the lie, but to believe the truth. That's our exhortation, encouragement. As we submit to the Holy Spirit, what happens? He begins to work works in us and gifts in us that are for the benefit of one another. And guess what? We all grow together and we all mature together. And we have a church that's deeply rooted in the love of Jesus and deeply rooted in sharing that love to the outside world. That's what we're called to. So churches that will conform you and move you and oppress you and push you. And I give you the freedom today, if we ever become that way, then leave. Because we don't want that. That's not the nature of the Lord. And that's what we see as we go through here. We see the nature of Jesus being exhibited in the life of Paul, even in his rebuke of Peter, as we saw last week. He stood up for the truth. There's times where you have to stand up for the truth, even against leaders. And you remember, Peter got into this problem because he was afraid of leaders. He was afraid of the leaders from Jerusalem. He was afraid of this group that was coming with some kind of perceived power that they could exercise over his life. And we see there in Peter's life that was always his stumbling point, was being a people pleaser. And we can get that way, right? It doesn't mean that we don't try to please each other. That's part of love. But to please each other out of fear, that's not love. That's enabling people to stay in situations or be in control of your life that God's never called them to be a part of your life. There is no shepherding place of a church or a pastor to say, here's what you can do, here's what you can drive, here's where you can live, here's who you can marry, here's all this. It doesn't exist. And that's what we're seeing here. Paul's like, listen, we've got to fall to the grace of God. Now, the problem is that people love to, in a lot of ways, be told what to do. And here, Peter's influence, as we saw last week, is affecting this whole church. In fact, we saw there that what was happening in his life is he was causing even Barnabas, the man who is called the son of encouragement, who walked in the grace of God, who walked in the Spirit of God and the gifts of God, to fall back into Judaism, to separate himself from the very people he won to Christ and nurtured and taught for over a year and many years of his life involvement. He separated himself and made divisions in the church. And as a result of that, we see in verse 14, as we ended last week, it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the foundation of what Paul is working against wasn't an issue of seating arrangements at the potluck. He didn't care about how the tables were set up. It wasn't about table manners or being a good host. It was about being sensitive to another brother's conscience. And Paul saw the issue for what it was. It was about the truth of the gospel. That's when you make a stand. When the truth of the gospel is affected and has the potential to be diminished, and the power of the cross has the ability to be diminished in the presentation of the gospel. That's when Paul stood up. Look at the second part of verse 14. And I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now we saw last week there was this compelling that was happening in the church. When we look at the 4 points that we looked at last week, we see that they were compelled to separation, they were compelled to fear, they were compelled to hypocrisy, and they were compelled to legalism. This was all happening because Peter, one of the leaders in the church, got afraid of these groups of people, and he moved into division. Where he was eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles, he turned and only fellowshipped with Jews. And in essence, what was he saying to the whole group? There's two classes of Christians, if you guys are even Christians at all. And I'm with the better class because we have greater knowledge and greater foundation that we're living from. We've all been following the laws and following the law of Moses. And so God is more pleased with us than he is with you. We can't fellowship that way, all right? So I want to look at a fifth point this morning. And the fifth point is this, where Paul was compelled to grace. Look at verse 15 and 16. Let's read that together. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Paul here is, again, this is his conversation in front of Peter and in front of the Jewish believers and in front of the whole church, and he's talking to Peter specifically and these Judaizers from Jerusalem. So he says, we. Remember, Paul was a Jew, and he was a Pharisee. And he lived in that Pharisaical dogma that he wanted to keep the law in perfectness. Remember, he always said about himself in Philippians, I was far advanced more than anybody else. I kept the law. I had more credentials. I excelled in chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians. I excelled beyond my contemporaries. Nobody could touch me in regards to being blameless in the law. So remember, this is where Paul was, and he was Saul when this was the case. But here he's saying, guys, we're Jews by nature. Notice how he puts this, not sinners of the Gentiles. Why does he present it like that? Here's why he presents it like that. The Jews knew who God was. They knew who the El of Bethel was. It was in their history when God separated Abraham and when he called Moses and he laid down this personal relationship with the nation of Israel. And it was a good thing. We saw that when Paul, if Jesus hadn't come, Paul would have been absolutely right to have a zealousness for the faith of his fathers. But when Jesus came, that became the old way. That's why we have in our Bibles the Old Testament. And then we have the New Testament or the New Covenant. Testament just means covenant. The Old Covenant was with Israel. Here's the history of the world and how God worked through a man, Abraham, all the way to us now. We'll see this morning that we're part of that faith of Abraham. But his descendants were his children coming through as the Hebrews were coming out of the land of Egypt. And the whole history as you go through Exodus and see that all start in Genesis. So the old covenant was a covenant that God made with his people Israel specifically. And he made this with them so that he could put these principles in place. For all of these years, what was God doing? Through all of the sacrificial system, through all of the way he worked with his people, he was hiding there a picture of the Messiah. And those that saw it by faith were able to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all that came before it. The cross is the dividing line between the old and the new. And these people were coming and they were staying in the old while they were trying to also reach into the new. And as a result, they were saying, all of you guys need to come over here into the old covenant to be made new. And Paul was like, hey, we're Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You guys remember in Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul in verse 11 says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by those who were called circumcision, that was made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were outside of Israel, you had no covenant of promise, you were without God in the world, and basically you had no hope. He's talking to the Gentiles of Ephesians saying, listen, you weren't in the covenant relationship that Yahweh had with Israel. You were outside of that. That's what he's saying in this sentence. He's saying, Peter, all you guys, listen, we were Jews by nature. In other words, we were part of Abraham's family. We knew who God was. And the Gentiles were just sinners, pagans, that had no idea who God was. They were worshiping everything that was around them. So their nature was whatever kind of worship. The Jews, very strict in their worship. Here's a question Paul asks in Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Gentiles. So sometimes there's a teaching that goes around that the Jews are going to be saved in a different way than the Gentiles are saved, but we see here it's the exact same way. We all get saved the same way. Now, why does he write it this way? Because the Jews have an understanding of God, but they need further understanding to realize that those all of that old way points to a new way, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, they have none of that baggage, and they just hear about Jesus, and they're like, I believe him. And that's all of us here, right? We have that. We were the ones that heard the gospel and said, I want to follow Jesus with all my heart. Well, we got saved, in a sense, the uncircumcised through faith. Look at verse 16 again. Knowing that a man, here's what he's reminding him now, we're Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, but we know as Jews that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's how this can be interpreted here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This is a very valid translation. I think this is where Paul is. Because he doesn't want us yet to get hung up on, do we have faith in Jesus Christ? What he's showing us is, he's showing Peter here, hey, we're Jews by nature, but we're saved because somebody else was faithful to keep the law we could not keep. And it was the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. If you have an ESV version this morning, you'll notice that that translation's in the margin, even though it's translated typically in all the Bibles, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But listen, knowing a man's not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of the person, Jesus Christ. That's why we are righteous this morning. And Paul brings this idea of this word justified. Here's what it means if you don't know what justified means. It means to judge or declare or pronounce righteous and therefore acceptable. To be in right or righteous standing before God. That's all of our goal, isn't it, in life? Is to know that God is pleased with us, to know one day when we leave this body, we're going to be before the Lord, and he's not going to go, whoa, hey, I wasn't expecting you, right? That's something you don't want to hear when you stand before the Lord. We see here that we're justified or made righteous. How? Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so it's so important for us to understand how deep this word goes. Notice here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, here's how Paul expresses it. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, look, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does he say here? Jesus, who came from God the Father, became sin so that we become righteousness. Where do we get the righteousness? The righteousness of God. How do we get it? We get it in him. So it's not a matter of going to court and having a judge and a jury say, you're not guilty. What's wrong with that? That's great. I'm glad you were declared not guilty. But there could be some in the back of somebody's mind going, they got away with it. They're guilty. They got away with it. That's not what justification means. Justification means you've never sinned once in your life. That's how God sees you this morning. Why? Because we became the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. There was an exchange that happened between Jesus and us. He became our sin. We became his righteousness. This is why God will never shut the door on you. Because he's been the one who was faithful. Look what it says in Isaiah 53. If you go back to the Old Testament, notice, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How do we attain to right standing before God? How do we attain to righteous standing before God? Jesus Christ has borne your iniquities. So he's borne our sins. Iniquity is another word for sin, that sin nature that's in all of us. We all sin. Every one of us sin every single day. I already ran out of paper this morning. I was writing down my sins before I came to church. I'm like, I got to sleep in because it's just bad, you know? Right? So how are we righteous? If I'm dealing with sin, how are we righteous? We saw this last week. You will struggle with sin. That's why Jesus has to be the one to make you righteous. And so we go through this place here where we're justified by faith. Look at the last part of verse 16. Even we, Peter, Paul would say, have believed in Christ, in the finished work of Christ. Why? So that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Paul here again is coming, listen, we're Jews by nature. Abraham's our father. Do you guys remember back in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they all go, Abraham's our father, you know, and Jesus is like, oh my gosh, if Abraham is your father, you'd believe me. It's like, what? And Jesus is like, I don't care what your heritage is because God can raise up kids to Abraham from these stones. It means nothing to me. If you really were sons of Abraham, you would believe me. Why? Because he saw me and rejoiced. And they were all like, you're not even 50 years old. How could he have seen you? He lived, 1,400 years ago. Because I'm God. Right? Even we, Peter, have believed in Christ Jesus, that even we might be justified by faith in Christ. Look at this explanation here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Really important description of salvation. Notice this. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul here writing to Titus. You remember Titus came up in our teaching last week where Paul brought Titus down to Jerusalem and they pushed him to be circumcised. You remember that? Well, here, Titus is pastoring a church and Paul writes to him, one of the pastoral epistles, and he goes back through the gospel again. Look at each one of these statements together here. We see in verse 4 that when the kindness and love of our Savior towards man appeared, he's a redeemer for us. Look at verse 5a there. The rebellious us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We can't be righteousness enough. 5b there, he rescued us according to his mercy. He saved us. 5c, he regenerated us through the washing of regeneration. 5d, he renewed us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 there, he's rich towards us on whom he poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When we come to worship, we get to worship this God who has abundantly poured out the Holy Spirit. He's not metering grace in your life this morning. That's how I believed when I was younger that God dealt with me. You know, here's your grace. Don't waste it because it's got to get you to heaven, right? And every time I'd sin, I'd be like, oh no, my grace bag is getting empty. No, what we see here, his kindness and his love has done what? When somebody loves you, when they're full of kindness, how do they deal with you? Abundantly. The word is lavishly. Our God pours out his riches of grace lavishly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what's the net result? Look at Titus 3:7 here. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does this mean? Well, here's when we break this down, what we see, Titus 3:7a, that having been justified by his grace, which is what? Past tense. 3:7b, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's future. And we go back to Galatians 2:16, that we might be or being justified by faith in Christ. That's present. We see here the work of God as he's lavished out upon us, his mercy, his grace, his life, the faithfulness of Jesus. Notice, past, he's justified us. Present, he's justifying us. And future, we're going to be heirs of eternal life. So Jesus, when he comes, and how's he say it? When he says it in Titus 3:4 there, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. How did it appear? It appeared in the person of Jesus. See, he appeared in the person of Jesus, and then what did he do? He gave us everything that he gets. When he gave us his righteousness, he said, hey, I'm your brother, and whatever my inheritance is, that's going to be your inheritance too. Guys, we have an inheritance in heaven. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1 there, he says, we have an inheritance that's in heaven reserved with your name on it that will not fade away. It will not be corrupt. It's waiting for you. So when we get to heaven, it's there. Jesus is like, let me start giving you what you've earned in your life. Wait a minute, I didn't earn anything. You did it all for me. Yeah, it's funny that way, isn't it? But that's our God who lavishes his love upon us. Look at the third part of verse 16 there. Not by works of the law, Paul says to Peter, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we see here, not by works of the law. He's come bringing him back on, Peter, why are you departing from the work of grace? Why are you, if you look at the last verse there in verse 21, why are you setting aside the grace of God to follow these old works? Flip over one chapter to chapter 3 here in Galatians and look at verse 10 here. Here Paul is kind of explaining this. Why can't the law bring us justification? Look at verse 10, chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you want to go back to the law, Peter? Here's the reality. You'll be under a curse. Why? Because if you don't fulfill all of the law, then you've broken all of the law. That's how it works. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 27, 26. So when we look at that going, wow, if we go back to the law, we actually move ourselves under a curse. Why? Because that's all the law does. It judges you. It just judges you and judges you and judges you. Who uses the law today? Satan. What does he do with it? He goes and tells God about it. Hey, Bill lied. Hey, Bill did this. Bill did that. Bill, yeah, you're right. He did all that. But our living sacrifice is there in God's presence, sitting on the mercy seat and sitting on the throne of grace and forgiving our sins all the time. His blood's right now washing you clean. The law is used by the enemy to bring condemnation into your life. And then it's used by your own heart to condemn yourself too, isn't it? That's why we have to come back to the Word of God. Look at verse 11 in chapter 3. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evidence. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, for the just shall live by faith. Here's the verse that launched the Protestant Reformation in Luther when he was reading this, when he was struggling as a Catholic priest to figure out how to be right with God. And he read this verse and the Holy Spirit said, it's by faith. And it radically changed Christianity. Look at this verse out of Habakkuk 2:4a. Notice, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. You want to go back to the law, Peter? Remember what Habakkuk said? The proud is not upright. The proud is unrighteous. Who's the proud? In this situation, it's the law keeper. These guys are coming down from Jerusalem and they're saying, hey, you guys really want the inside scoop with God? In fact, you can't even know God unless you come and do what we're doing. It's pride. They had the way. They had the answer. Why? They were afraid of the freedom of the Spirit. And it was difficult. We can understand the difficulty. We saw how Peter was struggling with going and eating with Gentiles. But when he finally made the leap, man, he was in it, right? There's something about bacon that'll draw you out of Judaism. It will, right? I mean, really, you think about it, for a men's breakfast on Saturday mornings, bacon's the only thing that'll get you out of bed, really. So remember that, bacon, right? The proud, the law keeper, his soul's not upright in him. Look at the second part of Habakkuk 2:4. But the just shall live by his faith. Look at that. Here it says the one living by his faith is justified. The just, the one who's justified, is living by his faith. So living by your faith justifies you. How does that work? And why does it work? Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Because the law is not of faith. Did you know that? So all these Judaizers coming down, put your faith in Jesus Christ, but in reality, fulfill the law is not a life of faith. Why? because it's your actions working out its own righteousness or attempting to as you go along. Notice chapter 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them, quoting Leviticus 18:5. You have to have faith. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapters 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Oftentimes we think, well, without faith, it's difficult. No, it's impossible. Why? Because we have to believe him. That's the whole heart of it. He's already shown us who he is. And now we've got to grab a hold of him in faith because he was faithful and have faith in his finished work. And God says, that pleases me. The life of the law is not a life of faith. Therefore, the life of the law cannot please God. Does that make sense? Here's what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why? It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did Jesus become a curse? Because he hung on a tree and became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did he do? He redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death. That's all it does. I was coming to church this morning and praise God I was behind a slow person because there was a speed trap on Orange Avenue. I was like, thank you, Lord, for the slow person in front of me. And it saved me. Not that I speed ever because I love the law, right? It's funny with the times you can say, hey, we're not under the law, you know, when it suits you. But Jesus here has redeemed us from the curse of the law of having to be right with God. Notice what it says in Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. The law is always contrary to the person. Why? Because it's judgment. And he has taken it out of the way. What has he taken out? The handwriting of requirements, that law that was pressing on us all the time, bringing condemnation. He's taken it out of the way. Where did he put it? He nailed it to the cross. The cross becomes the central focus of God's judgment from the time Jesus died on the cross all the way in the future. In fact, from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God made a prophecy that one day her seed was going to bear the sins of the world. And where did it all happen? On the cross. This is why all of God's wrath being poured out upon Jesus settled all of our sin. Past, present, future. That's why God can say, I've forgiven you in the past, I'm forgiving you in the present, and I'm going to forgive you in the future. Why we can have hope as believers that we're going to have an inheritance in heaven that doesn't fade away. Why? Because Jesus Christ died. We see there in Romans chapter 5, it says he expressed his love towards us. How? In that he sent Jesus to die for us. So if you're wrestling this morning whether God loves you, look to the cross. That's where all of it happens. That's where all of it is now. It's done away with. The curse was eradicated at the cross. Why? He nailed it to the cross in himself. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. How is it? What's the blessing of Abraham he's talking about here? When you look back up in verse 6 of chapter 3, here's what he says. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What happens? We believe God, and then he accounts something to us. Here, what he's saying is he's taking the debts we have, all the red ink, and he's moving that to Jesus' account, and he's taking all of the righteousness in Jesus' account, and he's accounting it to us. So when he looks at our books, all he can see is Jesus and his righteousness. You see, when he breaks the handwriting of requirements against us, listen, here's what that means. He can't write sins against you anymore. You're like, wait a minute, then why don't we sin? Yeah, why don't we? Because Jesus is at work in us. If we believe God, it's accounted to us for righteousness. Go back to chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 now. Notice, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build, verse 18, again those things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So here again, Paul's talking to Peter. We looked at this verse last week. I'm going to look at it a little different this morning first. If we're seeking to be justified by Christ, And that's, again, the Jews he's talking about. We ourselves are also found sinners. In other words, Paul is living this life following Jesus with all of his heart, and it looks very unsavory to Jews, right? Everywhere he goes in his first missionary journey, in fact, when he's writing Galatians, he just got back, and we see in Acts chapter, or right after this, he goes on the journey, but when we see Acts chapter 15, he just gets back. He's got to deal with all of this stuff and go to Jerusalem and again bang out the whole Gentile thing and get it all worked out. Why? Because everywhere he went, the Jews were attacking him. And he says there, man, I'm bearing in my body the marks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not easy to live in the gospel. Why? Because people will hate you, and especially religious people will hate you. Why? Because they're miserable. Right? It is. They are. And so if we're miserable, we want to make you miserable, right? So we ourselves are also found sinners. Paul's going, listen, you guys are seeing my ministry as a ministry of sin, and you're saying you're taking our precious Lord and Savior, and you're making him a product of sin. And Paul's like, that's how I'm viewed. Why? Because I'm going directly to the Gentiles and telling them, you guys don't need any of the law. And the Jews are going, oh my gosh, you're causing Jesus to be a person of sin. No, I'm not. Notice what he says here. Is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. From the Jewish mindset, yes. But Paul, that doesn't make Paul an accomplice to sin because he's ministering to sinners. I mean, look at Jesus' life when he was on earth. Where was he? He was eating with sinners. And we just read in Mark that he went into Capernaum and he's eating with Levi and all of the tax collectors and the sinners. And all of the religious leaders are like, this guy can't be from God. Look at what he does, right? And so you look at this, and Paul says, no, certainly not. Here's how you can be a sinner, Peter, verse 18. If you go and build those things which Jesus destroyed, that's how you become a transgressor. What was Peter doing? He was building again separation when God had torn it down through Jesus Christ. And Peter was like, let's put the wall back up. Hey, let's sew up the veil in the temple again. Let's make a tier level of purity in Christianity. These people are fully righteous. You guys were not sure about. You see, this is what Paul's saying. He's going, Peter, if you want to put all that back into place, you're tearing down the work of Christ. Why? Because Jesus opened it all up. We go to Ephesians chapter 2 and we see it there. What is it that Jesus has done? When he goes on to say, hey, remember, this is who you guys used to be. You were without hope in the world, without God, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off, Gentiles, have been brought near. And he's broken down the middle wall of division that was between us. And he's created one new man from the two, which is called the church. We're a whole new race of people since the cross. And that's what makes us unique, is because we're a race of people who are kingdom people. Jew, Gentile, Greek, man, woman, it doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. So when we go into this and we see it, Paul is saying, hey, if I go rebuild what I've torn down, that's when I become a transgressor. Peter, you've become a transgressor of the grace of God. Yikes. This is Peter the apostle. We saw last week that he accepted the rebuke because we see him preaching again, grace to the Gentiles, don't we, in Acts chapter 15. So Paul shows that putting themselves under the law, they were sinning worse than ever before. Why? Because now they knew the truth. And of course, this is the great tragedy of legalism and trying to be more right with God. Legalists end up being less right with God. They're trying to live to God using legalism as a means to live. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Notice this. For I, through the law, died to the law. Paul makes a bold statement here saying that he's died to the effect and the power and the fear of the law. He's dead to the law. When it was impossible, then it was impossible for the law to be the way that he stood accepted by God. Paul's sticking to the straightforward truth of the gospel. I'm not going back and rebuilding things that Jesus already torn down. Who am I to go rebuild what Jesus tore down? We've got to realize here that this is so critical that we stay with the truth. Guys, it's going to get harder and harder to stay with the truth as the world gets darker and darker. It just is. One of the things we've got to put in our minds is that we're going to suffer for the gospel, or we're going to hide from the gospel. And I hope we're a church that's willing to suffer for the gospel. You know, you go to Hebrews chapter 10 or 9, and Paul's like, gosh, man, you guys, you had your goods plundered because of me. You had your properties ripped from you because of me. You were left destitute because of me. We go into chapter 11, and it says that by faith they're hiding in caves. They're in sheepskin, so they're out in a field pretending, you know, that they're sheep because they're so pursued by the enemy. And he goes, that's all by faith. And what was it? What was their motive? Because there's a kingdom that's better than anything this world has, and we're going to stand for the gospel no matter what. And Paul says, guys, let's stay with that. Let's be those people. Let's be justified by faith. And here, the law itself killed Paul. Why? He couldn't measure up to it. He couldn't do it. That's what the law does. It makes sin exceedingly sinful so that we'll go, oh my gosh, there's no hope for me. I can't do it. But you see, the Pharisees are all like, come on, guys, we're going to do it. And Jesus said, you guys are hypocrites because nobody can do it. Nobody can live to God's expectation. We all fall short of his glory. The only way we can do that is if he comes and does that in us. And that's what he does through the finished work of Christ. He comes into us. Look at these. Justification by faith, which is our right or righteous position before God. That's our position in Christ today. We're absolutely 100% righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. I know that you don't see it in your own life. And that's why we have this process called sanctification by faith, which is our righteous practice before God. That's where we get hung up, because my life doesn't line up with who I am yet, but it will. And the more I submit to the Holy Spirit, the more my life begins to line up with who I really am. But one day, the who you really are is going to be revealed. We saw Wednesday night there in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. You remember? In Mark, and you're reading in Mark. Wasn't that awesome to read that on your own? See that? Meditate on it. What was he showing? Here's who I am. Can't see me in this body. And listen, this morning, that's who every one of you are too. You have a glory about you that if we saw you right now, we'd fall over dead because you'd be so bright. C.S. Lewis, you know, and he used to say, none of us have ever met a mere mortal. None of us. Look around you. These are glorified brothers and sisters that are living around you. It doesn't look like it, but they are. One day, who you really are is going to be revealed. When? When we see Jesus Christ as he is. That hope purifies us. It causes us to be people who want to be sanctified by faith, who want our practice then to be practices that please God because Jesus did all of this. So we're justified in position. We're sanctified in practice. So we're declared righteous. That's justification. We're made righteous. That's sanctification. Okay? Luke verse 19. Here's what he says again, that I might live to God. As long as he was still trying to justify himself before God by all his law keeping, he was dead. But when he died to the law, he began to live to God. There's two extremes that a church can move into. One, like the church in Chicago, can move into legalism to try to control people and keep from sinning. The other is to move into abusing grace. Here's the two places we can go: abusing grace or abusive legalism. Let's look at each one real quick. Abuse grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, what's it say? Grace abounded much more. Paul's writing in Romans 5, and he's going, oh my gosh, guys, how deep is your sin? God's grace is greater than your sin. And where sin is abounding, God's grace goes even more. And so he goes into the question that would be the natural question to ask next in Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we going to abuse grace? Notice what he says, certainly not. Here's the mindset. Hey, we're all sinners, and I can't keep from sinning, and I'm just going to presume upon God's grace my whole life, and God will just keep washing me and cleansing me and healing me and working in me. And I'm going to just go for the easy way where I don't see the value of what Jesus has won for me through his grace. What does Paul say about this? Look at Romans 6:2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But you'll see churches that move into this thing. Hey, it's okay. And listen, if you're a Christian that's struggling, it's okay. God forgives you. Get up. We're encouraging you to get up. But when we presume and we say, I'm going to stay in this place and I'm going to continue to sin and God's going to continue to forgive me, that's where we get into problems. And that's where we see in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says, hey, some of you are sick and some of you died in judgment. And we see that God will take you home rather than let you stay in sin. That's a better thing, isn't it? Here's the other side of it, abusive legalism. The church moves the other way. What was it that Paul said here in chapter 2, verse 4? That they might bring us into bondage. Certain men from James thought they had to hang on to the law for themselves, for the Gentiles. Why? So that there wouldn't be any sin in the church. If we cling to the law, guys, there won't be any sin. But we know, as we're going to look at the nature of the law in chapter 3, we know that the law does what? Stirs up sin. That's all it does, right? Like I mentioned last week, I told everybody, don't go eat a donut today, whatever you do. And by the time I got out there was no donuts left. You guys are total sinners, right? But see what the law did? I didn't even want a donut, and I had to go get one. Why? Because they said I couldn't. That's the law. And as you look at that and as you operate in that, you realize the law can't bring about righteousness. Why? Because it just brings more sin. Now we're all, every week, coming in here having to repent and rededicate our lives because we all fell short. It's not what God has in mind. Notice this. You go back to verse 21 there at the end of that chapter. Notice what he says. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. When he's talking to Peter here, he's going, Peter, you want to go rebuild what Jesus already tore down? And if that's where you're going, here's what he ultimately says. Then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. If there's another way to be righteous, then God killed his son for no reason. And you look at that and you go, whoa, wait a minute. I don't really want the law because I want the value of the cross of Jesus Christ in my life, not the law. What does the cross of Jesus Christ do? It takes away our sins. Look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, and maybe this is an encouragement to you this morning because we struggle over some of these verses. There's some verses in Hebrews 6, and there's some verses in Hebrews 10 that we get into trouble with, but here's the context of it, and I'm putting them here because this is the context, the abusive legalism. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When you read that verse, you go, wow, that's scary. Why? Because I sin. Let's put it in context of Galatians chapter 2. What sin, what transgression is Paul talking about? Putting back up the wall, putting back up the system that Jesus tore down. If I do that, and that's the sin he's talking about here in chapter 10, if I put back up the sacrificial system after I know the truth, notice what he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Where? In Jesus? No, in that old system. If you're going to trust that old system, that old system has no ability to remove your sins. That's what Paul's saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 10. He's going, listen, there's no more any ability to be forgiven. So if you're struggling in your Christian walk, this verse isn't for you. How do you know? Look at the name of the book. What's it called? Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? The Jews. He's talking to Jews who are trying to rebuild this system that Paul says Jesus tore down. And so that's the sin he's talking about. So don't read that verse going, oh my gosh, there's no more any sacrifice. My sins aren't covered anymore. No, that's not true. Your sins were dealt with where? At the cross. That's where the sins were paid for. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is our propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It was our payment or our satisfaction from the law. This is where Jesus didn't just say, hey, let's throw the law away. No, he hung on the cross and said, I'm going to fulfill the law. Now it's over. Amen. And that's where God said, I did it all at the cross. That's why I can give you Jesus' righteousness now, because he already became sin for you. So this can't mean that, right? This has to mean you're going to go back to the old system. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins. Why? Here's what he says in verse 29. Because you've trampled the Son of God underfoot, you counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and you insulted the Spirit of grace. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Hey, look to the cross, look to the cross, look to the cross. That's the final work. I don't know. I'm going to go back to sacrifices. And he goes, there's no forgiveness there. Because you're taking this beautiful thing that Jesus did, this finished work, and you're saying, it wasn't enough. Thanks, God, but it wasn't enough. Think about, when you go back to Habakkuk 2:4, how prideful a statement like that is. It wasn't enough. Jesus Christ, our King, who today is sitting on the throne of God, and we tell him, it's not enough. We got to have some legalism. Lord, we've got to have some righteousness of our own. Here's Paul's question in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? You came to Christ in faith. And all of a sudden, some men come along after 14 years of me working with you guys. And now you're all separate. Are you going to now God's coming and saying, hey, after 14 years of walking by faith, I need you to do a little work here. Kick it in. I need some servants. Guys, God doesn't need servants. He needs children. He wants children. Are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Are we going to make perfect our faith by obligating ourselves to the law? Let's look at this verse 20. We're almost done. I have been crucified with Christ. How many of you have this tattooed on your back? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's Paul's life statement. He probably had it tattooed on him. I have been crucified with Christ there in 20a is the first thing he says. We go to Romans 6:6, and here's what Paul says. Knowing this, our old person was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul is saying, I died to the law when? When Jesus died on the cross. We were with Christ on the cross. When you read the Bible and you see Jesus hanging and he becomes your sin, you can insert yourself there with him on the cross going, that's when I died to my sins. Was when I was hanging on the cross with Jesus. How was I hanging with him? By faith. When I came in Christ, what did I find in Ephesians chapter 1? He chose me before the foundation of the world. All who came in Christ were chosen. All who came in Christ had their sins dealt with at the cross. We are now free from that moment forward. That's what Paul's saying. The moment Jesus died on the cross, I died to sin. Why? He died in my place. He took care of all of my issues with the law. Look at the second part of verse 20. It's no longer I who live now, but Christ lives in me. Here's how this can be translated. Notice this. Alive, however, no more am I, but alive indeed is Christ in me. That's where we are, guys. The old Bill is dead. He died. The new Bill is a Bill that's living in Christ. That's where the power is. That's where the life is. That's where the hope is. That's why I can say confidently, that's how we get justified in Jesus Christ by faith. That's how we have an inheritance in heaven. That's how his ongoing work of sanctification and processing me will get me to heaven when I die. Because I'm living to God. Why? Because I'm not alive anymore. Look at Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he's talking about Jesus now, he lives to God. And Paul's saying, listen, what's he saying? I'm not living, Christ is living in me, I'm living to God. Why? Because the life of Christ is living in me. Here's a quote from David Guzik in his commentary. Paul realized that on the cross, a great exchange occurred. He gave Jesus his old try to be right before God by the law life, and it was crucified on the cross. Jesus gave Paul his life. Christ came to live in him. So Paul's life wasn't his own life anymore. It belonged to Jesus Christ. Paul didn't own his life. That life died. He simply managed the new life Jesus gave him. What's our call as believers, as a church? We manage this life that Jesus gave us. That's called sanctification. And we'll look at that more as we go through the book. And so here's what he can say now. So now the life I live in the flesh, but I'm living it in faith through the Son of God. Paul can only manage the new life Jesus gave him by faith. You can't live the new life Jesus gives on the foundation of law keeping. You can only live it by faith. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans 6:8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And how do we live with him? In the likeness of his resurrection. Paul in Philippians says, man, the one thing, my one goal in life is I want to know the power of the resurrected life of Christ in me. Here we see here that if we believe that we died with him, we believe we'll also live with him. How? In this likeness of his resurrection. This is why I can live by faith in the Son of God. Notice the third part of verse 20 there. Who loved me, gave himself for me. Guys, you know Jesus loves you this morning. He is not upset at you, bummed out at you, tripping over you. He is right now in love with you. And all he wants to do is have you just believe him and let him pour his love into you. Look at what Spurgeon says here. I like this quote. Take these blessed words of the apostle, put them in your mouth, and let them lie there as wafers made with honey till they melt into your very soul, who loved me and gave himself for me. Guys, that's our God. That's the love and the mercy of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. What does it say in Galatians 1:4 and our very first teaching out of Galatians? Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Listen, why did Jesus do all of this? Because it just made God happy. And he's happy this morning to love you. And he loves you and gave his life for you. Our final verse this morning. Notice again, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Let's have the band come up. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul here, he says, I don't set aside the grace of God. In fact, Peter, I'm compelled to grace. And I'm compelling the church to follow grace. And we're going to walk in the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice here, these Jewish Christians require for themselves or anyone else to live under the law of Moses to be right with God. They were setting aside the grace of God. If I try to make myself righteous through the law, then the law has no ability to make me right. The vanity, Peter, of keeping the law, the vanity, guys, of church of keeping the law, it cannot do anything for you. Do not set aside the grace of God. That's Paul's final thought in this chapter. Don't return to the law, or the death of Christ will have been in vain.